I the singing here is really good. The congregation I attend, there's two families, and several really good singers, but it's not the same when you're singing with four people as with 70 or 80 or however many we might have this morning. So I really appreciate that and was encouraged by that. It's also good to be here because I have such fond memories of my time here, and I was just thinking I could probably go around the room and name multiple ways in which I was blessed by almost everyone here. Time I spent here, but that would take all day, as much as I would love to do that. Maybe not practical. But turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I want to talk about the story of Noah. I had originally sort of developed this lesson after the movie Noah came out a number of months ago. And this is not at all a response to that movie. I did go see it. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. If you're looking for a scriptural portrayal of the events described in Genesis 6. I'm not really going to talk about the movie at all. But I felt it was timely. It was on my mind as I had seen the movie. And I think there are some good lessons in the story of Noah, as we'll see today. So I want to talk about that. So when we think about the story of Noah, I think it's kind of a long story. There's a lot said, and there's a lot of good lessons we can pull from that. And so I kind of asked the question, well, what lessons are there from the story? There's probably a lot. What are there? So I did a quick Google search, which, as you'll see, is probably not a good way to get good lessons. And this really goes back to the point that Josh was making in the class. He was talking about parables, how you can take every detail of a parable and you can make it mean something. And how one person described it is you make a parable walk on all fours. I never figured out what that meant. But I understood the principle, and that is, you know, you can overdo it and try to make everything something. And I think sometimes we can do it with applications. Every little detail of a story, make an application. That's what this person has done that I found here on Google. So here's, I think it was 11 lessons from the story of Noah that this person put together. And I will readily admit I don't understand some of them. Some of them I think are good, and at least maybe you can make some inferences and say, yeah, it's a good. But some of these are just outright ridiculous. Number one was don't miss the boat. Do what you want with that one. Number two, remember we are all in the same boat. So don't miss it, but you're already in it, apparently. Number three, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Number four, my personal favorite, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. Don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. Build your future on high ground. My other favorite, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. Right? The animals went two by two. Speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. When you're stressed, float a while. Remember, the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. No matter the storm, when you are with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. As you can tell, some of these are kind of silly, and I honestly don't know. I found this on some website, and I have no idea what this person intended for this. I don't know if it's for children's classes, even still. I'd probably throw most of them out. There's a lot of wrong lessons we can get from any story in the Bible, including the book of Noah. So when I wanted to find good lessons, instead I consulted a commentary. And actually, that's true, I did. And I actually got some really good lessons from that. It's a commentary you may have heard of. It's a 27-volume set written by various writers, all of which are fluent in Greek. They could write it and speak it even better than Jeff. Of course, it really doesn't matter because it's in the Old Testament, so it's Hebrew. But nonetheless, fluent in Greek, all had Jewish backgrounds. And most importantly, they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And hopefully by now you realize I'm talking about the New Testament. And Noah's mentioned several times in the New Testament. And so I think there are certainly lessons we can get besides what's brought up in the New Testament. But as I think we'll see, I think the main lessons we ought to learn from the story of Noah are we can find in the New Testament. Often the Bible is the best commentary of itself. So what does the New Testament say about Noah? We'll get there shortly. But we want to see eventually, what did Jesus say about Noah? What did Peter say about Noah? I think that's going to give us some better answers. But first, let's think through the story of Noah again. And this long story, we're not going to read all of it. We'll read sections of verses and hopefully kind of piece together the story. I think most of us know most of the story. But turn to Genesis chapter 6. Look at me at verse 1. Then it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. When it talks about this 120 years God is putting on it, there's some debate about what exactly that means. It could be sort of a countdown until the flood. God is saying, look, these men are doing wrong, sinful things as described in the first two verses. And so he's saying, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. And maybe he hasn't said it explicitly in this verse just yet, but that may be what he's getting at. Just as a side note, that wouldn't be how long it took Noah to build the ark. We could go into lots of reasons why that is. That was probably more like maximum of 80 years that Noah spent building the ark. But I think that what God is doing here is saying, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world because of this wickedness. Let's go on and look at the story of Noah, and we'll do the scripture reading now. Michael, if you're ready to read for us, so you can come do that. And he's going to read Genesis 6, 5 through 22.
Genesis 6, 5 through 22. The Lord saw that the human beings on the earth were very wicked. He also saw that their thoughts were only about evil all the time. The Lord was sorry he had made human beings on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will destroy all human beings that I made on the earth, and I will destroy every animal and everything that crawls on the earth. I will also destroy the birds of the air. This is because I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah pleased the Lord. Noah and the great flood. This is the family history of Noah. Noah was a good man. He was the most innocent man of his time. He walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Joseph. People on earth did what God said was evil. Violence was everywhere, and God saw this evil. All people on the earth did only evil. So God said to Noah, people have made the earth full of violence, so I will destroy all people from the earth. Build a boat of crepus wood for yourself. Make room in it and cover it inside and outside with tar. This is how big I want you to build the boat. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make an opening around the top of the boat. Make it 18 inches high from the edge of the roof down. Put a door in the side of the boat. Make an upper, middle, and lower deck in it. I will bring a flood of water on the earth. I will destroy all living things that live under the sea. This includes everything that is the breath of life. Everything on the earth will die, but I will make an agreement with you. You, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wife will all go into the boat. Also, you must bring into the boat two of every living thing, male and female. Keep them alive with you. There will be two of every kind of bird, animal, and crawling thing. They will come to you to be kept alive. Also, gather some of every kind of food. Store it on the boat as food for you and the animals. Noah did everything that God commanded him.
Good. Thanks, Michael. So again, we're familiar with the story, and we'll read a few more verses here and there, but the mankind has just become wicked, full of violence, evil, continuously wicked, and so God decides he's going to destroy the entire earth, everything on it with a flood. But he's going to spare Noah and his family, and he's going to send animals that Noah can put on this ark he's going to build, this huge ark. He gives them instructions for what to build. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now let's skip down to verse 10. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And continuing verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And down to verse 16, those that entered, male and female and all flesh, entered as God commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind them. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Down to verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. So the flood comes, just like God said. Everything is destroyed except for Noah in this ark with the animals that are with him and, of course, Noah's family. Let's get down to chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. So the water prevails for some time and eventually starts receding. And the ark lands on this mountain, on Mount Ararat. And we won't read the next section, but in the next section, we're familiar with it. I'm about to say Moses. He had an ark too, but he was a baby at the time. Noah sends out some birds, and they kind of go out, and he sends a raven out, and it comes back, and eventually the raven doesn't come back. He sends a dove, and it brings an olive leaf, and eventually the dove doesn't come back either. So the water is subsiding. Maybe he can't see far enough to see that it is in some places, but because the birds don't come back, he knows that the waters have gone down. And eventually, God tells him to come out of the ark. Look at chapter 8 and verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So then there's a section in the beginning of 9 where God kind of gives man meat to eat and kind of lays down a law of capital punishment. And then skip down to verse 11 of chapter 9. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So then after this flood, Noah offers a sacrifice, and God puts his rainbow in the sky as a covenant, say, I'm never going to again destroy the earth with a flood. So that's the story of Noah. I think we're, again, familiar with that. And also, it may be good to point out for a point we'll make later, that later on we see Noah plants a vineyard and gets drunk. And one of his sons, Ham, doesn't really do the right thing about that and ends up getting cursed by God. So that's the story of Noah. Well, I want to look and see what is said in the New Testament about Noah, and maybe we can pull some lessons from that. So rather than try to turn to all these passages, they'll be up on the screen. You're welcome to turn to these as well, if you'd like. Matthew 24, and I have just some excerpts. Some of them are kind of a little bit out of context. We'll probably go back through most of these and read them and read some of the context as well as we go through this. Matthew 24, 37 to 39, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And Luke 17 is very similar. We won't read that again. Basically says the same thing. Luke 3, Noah is mentioned in some of the genealogies here. Again, we're not going to read through all that. Hebrews 11:7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." 1 Peter 3:21 is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. "Who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared, in that a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And I know I cut that off there. He starts talking about false teachers, and this is what's going to happen to them. And he says, but just like God was able to save Noah, he's able to save you from those who are persecuting you. 2 Peter 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." We may flip back through some of those later. There may be others that I missed, but I believe that's all the references to Noah in the New Testament. So what lessons can we learn? I've picked out three lessons from these verses that we can get from the story of Noah. The first is, we can learn a lesson about God's patience. Now hold on a second, you're thinking, wait a second, God destroyed the entire world with a flood because people were evil. What does that say about God's patience? Well, first we saw that God kind of started the timer at 120 years and said, 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world. And then we understand, too, that Noah, from one of these verses back here, I think I have my notes wrong here. Noah, I don't know where it is now. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So in the time that he was building the ark, in some way or another, he was preaching. And the idea could just be that by his example, he was proclaiming righteousness to the world in the way that he lived. Whether he's actually physically preaching or just living his life in a righteous way, Noah is showing the world what it looks like to be serving God. So the world had an opportunity to repent, and God gave them decades even to do that. They had lots of opportunity to change. And we see in 1 Peter 3:21, it even says, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. God was patient in waiting for the people to repent, hoping that they would repent. And of course, God is patient with us. Now look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We also read this in our class this morning. And also, this is just after some of the verses we read earlier that talk about the flood. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, God wants all of us to be saved from our sins and from his coming wrath. And so he's patient with us. We've all been given plenty of time to repent and to come to him for salvation. And the truth is, we don't know how much longer we have. Or maybe we have been saved. Maybe we have repented and turned to God. But God may also be patiently waiting for us to mature and to grow into what he wants us to be. Well, I think about Hebrews chapter 5, because really this applies to all of us. None of us are as mature as we could be or as we should be. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." And he goes on to say how they need to mature and to grow out of this. That's true for all of us as well. Now, there are all ways in which we need to mature, and God's patiently waiting for us to do that. God is patient with us. And thanks to him that he is that way, and he wants us to be saved, and he's willing to wait. But he's not going to wait forever. It kind of defeats the purpose of patience if there's no end, no goal in mind that you're waiting for. So there is something more coming that eventually God's patience will end. And of course is God's wrath against wickedness. And that's really our next point. The next lesson we can learn from the story of Noah is about God's wrath against evil, against wickedness. You know, that point was kind of pretty conspicuously missing from all those, from that list of lessons that whoever it was came up with. That seems like a pretty obvious one, and I think it's the main point, as we'll see, that the New Testament writers make about the story of Noah, and so it's a very important lesson for us as well. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Before we understand God's wrath, we need to see this picture of wickedness that's described in Genesis chapter 6, and understand that it applies to us as well. Genesis 6 and verse 5. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's just an incredible description to me. And very comprehensive about their mindset. Wickedness was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. He couldn't have emphasized that evil and that wickedness anymore. Verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." The earth is full of violence. And then verse 12, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." All people had corrupted themselves. Every intent of their heart was only evil continually. You know, I think our society is in many ways this way, and certainly for many people getting worse. But this picture in Genesis 6 is where wickedness and selfishness are going to inevitably lead if we continue down that path. If you saw the movie, in some ways, this is one thing the movie did portray well. Some of the scenes of just wickedness and selfishness were just hard to watch in some ways, and that's how we need to think about our evil and sin. Maybe sometimes the sin we commit doesn't quite look like as awful as described here, but sin is sin, and it's a rejection of God. And again, this is where it's going to lead if we let that continue in our lives. And so God is going to punish that evil and that wickedness. So we need to understand the lesson that God's wrath is coming against wickedness. But the point here is not that God, you know, from the story of Noah, just all of a sudden gets really angry and flies off the handle and just floods the entire earth. We already talked about his patience. But look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." God is a just God, so he has to punish evil and wickedness. It doesn't mean he enjoys that or loves that or gets some pleasure out of that. It hurt God to see all this wickedness. He was grieved about what was happening. So God's wrath came on them because of their wickedness, and it's coming on us if we don't turn to God. And so we saw that in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, where Noah is used as a foreshadowing of perhaps Jesus' second coming, or perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem. Either way, the point can still be made. It's an image of God bringing wrath against evil. We saw that in 2 Peter 3:3, where the flood is used to talk about the final judgment to come. And then in 2 Peter 2, we saw the wrath coming again and judgment coming against false teachers. So again, it seems the primary application the New Testament writers took from the story, and should be for us, is that God will punish evil, unbelieving hearts. And so we need to strive to avoid God's wrath. And so I want to look at three quick lessons from these verses that are up here, and we may go back and look at these. Again, we've already made this point, but the first lesson about God's wrath is God will punish evil. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, which he brought a flood upon in the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men," this given on verse 9, "the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority." The point he's making here is, look, God punished angels who sinned against him, and God punished those in Noah's day with a flood, and God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to bring wrath against the ungodly, and he will do that. Such a serve as a warning. God will do it. He's done it before, and he will do it again. He's promised to do that. God will bring his wrath against unrighteousness and sin. This time, though, it's not in the coming time, God's final judgment, it won't be with a flood. This is the second point. God's wrath will come next time in the form of fire. And we have that here on the screen, look at verse 7. "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." It won't be with water anymore. God promised not to do that. Now it's going to be with fire. One more point to be made is that God's final judgment will come at an unexpected time. This was the point back in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, I believe it was. In Luke as well. That the people in that day, let's just go back to one of these. And it was 17. In the days of Noah, people were eating, they were drinking, they were just having fun, they were just doing their thing, and all of a sudden this flood came upon them without them knowing what was going to happen until it happened. It's going to come, and we don't know when. That's the point he's making here, and that's the point it's made in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 7. We read this already, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In the next verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and with the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The Lord is going to come like a thief. Another place it says like a thief in the night. Thieves don't come and announce when they're going to come break into your house. They just do it when you least expect it. And the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of his final judgment, is going to be the same way. We don't know when it's coming. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise. We don't know when it's coming. So we need to be ready now and always, knowing it could come at any time. So this is the second point. God punished wickedness in Noah's day, and he's going to do it in our day. He's promised to do the same thing. So we've talked about wickedness and judgment. So then what's the lesson for us? Well, again, very obvious, but look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, the very next verse. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If God's going to punish the ungodly, well, how should we live then? We need to be godly. We need to live righteously. Well, there's a problem. It's already too late. I mean, we've all sinned. All of us sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all acted wickedly. Well, the story of Noah shows us, this is the third lesson, by the way, the answer to that as well, the salvation that God offers. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And look at verse 8. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah found favor in God's eyes. But why was that? It was because Noah was perfect. Well, as we kind of pointed out in Genesis 9, we saw Noah wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. But it's because he walked with God and was blameless. He wasn't perfect, but he strove to serve God and to be right with God. That's why Noah was saved. And we'll get some other things here as well. What was Noah saved from? The flood? Certainly he was saved from the flood. The New Testament passages we've read make it clear that Noah was spared from God's wrath, which came in the form of a flood. Certainly Noah was saved from the flood. We'll go back to 1 Peter 3. What does this passage say that Noah was saved from? Again, it says, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Does it say they were saved by water? It says they were saved through water. Noah was saved from the wickedness of the world. By this flood. The evil world was below the water. Noah was above it, saved by the water from this evil and perverse generation that he lived among. So similarly, we are saved from wickedness, the wickedness of the world that has affected all of us, by water. And that's the point he's making here. They were saved through water. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the fact that you get wet in the water. And so I say, but the fact that you're pledging yourself to God, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Just like Noah was saved through water from wickedness, we are saved through water, through baptism, from the wickedness that infects us. So God offers us salvation from that we can be saved from his wrath and from the wickedness that we've brought upon ourselves through water, just like Noah was. And so along with God's wrath, which is coming, it's real, we don't know when it's coming, coming on ungodliness, we also see that God has provided a way of salvation, to be saved from that wrath, to be saved from the wickedness that we brought upon ourselves. And while it's free, and it's an undeserved gift that God has given us because of our own sin, it requires some obedience on our part. It requires some submission to him. We'll make one point briefly, but those are our three points today. When we look at the story of Noah, I think we see God's patience. Patience that will eventually end when he pours his wrath out like he did on them. But he offers salvation from that wrath through his mercy and through water, through baptism. Now, let's take out your songbooks. You know, God gave Noah some instructions on how to build the ark, and if you look at them, you might think they're kind of ridiculous instructions. I mean, you know, you got to use a specific type of wood and make it exactly these dimensions and do all these kind of things. But Noah trusted God. In Hebrews 11, it said that he, in reverence, obeyed God and trusted him. Noah was careful to obey all that God did, and we saw that a verse that said Noah did exactly as God commanded him, that Michael read for us. And so if we want to be saved from our sin through baptism, by God's grace, from the wrath that's coming, we need to be careful to and fearfully and reverently obey what God has asked us to do. And submitting to him in baptism is a part of that. So I want us to all look at ourselves, think about our relationship with God. What needs to be improved? Maybe I need to be saved in the first place from my sins. Maybe there's some maturing I need to do. And ask God for that help. Whatever the case may be, if there's some way we can help you here, we ask you to come forward as we stand.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.